Turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Let us hear God's word. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us still our hearts in his presence in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you, again, are a God who speaks to us. Lord, we are conscious that in our worship this morning, our worship began with the reading of your word, your speaking to us, to which we have responded to you in song and in prayer and praise. Lord, now in the reading of your word, you have spoken again. Lord, may we never take your word for granted. Lord, may we never get over the fact that you are a God who creates, a God who redeems. You're a God who speaks. Lord, we pray that this morning we would have ears to hear. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be desirous to know your word and how we are to live in light of it. Lord, we've just read a familiar passage. Lord, we've read a passage that is the favorite of many believers. But Lord, we confess the things of which we've read do not come natural to us. Lord, so we pray for your grace. Lord, we pray for your power that raised up Jesus from the dead, would be on display in our lives, Lord, that we may live this way. Not in order to earn your favor, Lord, for we cannot do that. Lord, because in mercy and in grace and in love, you have favored us because of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, in response to that, out of gratitude to that, may we love this way. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Think in preaching this morning, it might be helpful to give a little background as to why we're going to be considering this passage. A few weeks ago, when Mr. Mercer mentioned to me March 18th, there were certain things going on in ministry that led me to this passage. One, I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, going through the Sermon on the Mount in a different context. And at that time, we were at Matthew 7, where it begins with, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and goes on to explain what that is. And then along with that, there was also a question that was given to me in the context of Matthew 7 and not being critical and judgmental to others. What is genuine love? Which that took the attention to this passage. And then also this passage and getting some thoughts together for some future discussions in the college Sunday school class about relationships and how culture affects our understanding of them. So there's really three varying storms that pulled me into this passage, and three storms, one conviction. And that was, as I was reading Matthew 7, in my first reading of this, to answer those questions, to address those things, I found myself guilty of something that I hope is not universal, and that is when certain passages like Matthew 7 and 1 Corinthians 13 are read, that our mind immediately goes to everybody we can think of who we think needs to hear that. And as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, it was like when in going through Matthew 7, there's this panoramic view of my whole life where it was as though I could remember everything everyone said to me, whether it be in elementary school and beyond. And I thought, oh, if they could just hear what Jesus says in Matthew 7, then that would be good. And then coming to 1 Corinthians 13, the flesh, the tendency is to think, oh, that's what love is. If so-and-so were here, then that would be good. And immediately, the Holy Spirit's word of rebuke is that if someone else comes to mind immediately when reading Matthew 7 or 1 Corinthians 13, these are passages specifically for you. And that is three storms, one conviction of why we're doing this today. So don't think that because I preach infrequently here that I'm using the pulpit to get to you. I'm not. This is where God's providence comes in, and it's seeming that lately, when Mr. Mercer asked me to fill in, there's always something that is going on behind the scenes. So, with that, we will consider the absolute necessity and the characteristics of love in the lives of God's people. Now, we come to this passage, and as I mentioned, it is very familiar. It is one of the most beautifully penned and flowing sections of all of Paul's writing. There is this beauty, just literary beauty, when you read, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I become this and I become that. And it's nothing. Though I could understand all mysteries, no, and you're just flowing, something's bigger and bigger every time, but then without charity, it's nothing. And then this beautiful portrayal of what love is. And it's beautiful because love, in many ways, is not described by adjectives, but they're all verbs. Love does this, or love does not do that. And so for us, I think standing many, many years away from the immediate context of what was going on in Corinth gives to us maybe a greater appreciation and love for this passage, but I'm not so sure that when the Corinthians first read it, they were really thinking, oh, Paul's giving us something beautiful. Because this chapter is right in the middle of a bigger context of a lot of animosity going on between the Corinthian believers. So when they read Paul saying charity is this and charity is not this, he's basically saying you are the opposite of charity. So I say we may have a little more appreciation for the beauty of this. But I think, though, if we read it, or at least if I read it, with an honest assessment of my own heart and my own tendencies, I'm not really that big of a fan of it either, in one sense. Because it goes against everything of my own natural bent. But because God is good, because God is wise, because God is loving, and because God, who is our Heavenly Father, who knows what it is best that we need, this is good. And it is what we need to hear. And so, again, we're going to look at this passage. It'll be somewhat of a different format because as we consider what the characteristics of love are, we find that there are 15 of them. And so we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time beyond just a quick explanation of what they are. But I want us to see three things from this passage. Number one is the necessity of love if anything is to be of worth. Love is the necessary motivation for all things. Now, motivations are very tricky things. We know from Scripture and from our confession that if an act is to be a good work, it has three essential components. It must be done according to God's word. It must be done for God's glory, and it must be done with faith working through love, right? So those who have had me in classes before are very familiar with the triangle of Christian ethic, goal, standard, motive. The goal is God's glory, the standard is God's word, and the motive is love. And the motivation aspect and component is what Paul is highlighting here in the first three verses. But as I said, motives can be very tricky. I may, in many ways, and you may, in many ways, do something for somebody else with the sincere motivation of love. But when that act is not received by the other person in a way that really would be basic Christianity, gratitude, thankfulness, there is then a new feeling within us that's like, I did that for you, and that's what you do in response? Forget it. So does that difficult response now undermine the loving motivation that we thought we had going in? Or does it expose that it wasn't genuine love in the first? See, this is what I say, motivations are very tricky. But this is where the beauty of the gospel comes in, that we know that all of our deeds are tainted by the flesh, that corruption that remains. And so even our deeds and even the things we do in love, we know it's not a perfect love, but we say, Lord God, cover even my imperfection with the blood of Jesus. And so we can still know that what we do, if there is love, regardless of how it's met and responded to, we can say it was still done in love. But we also know, because motivations are tricky, they can fluctuate. And so what once was done in love is now harder to be loving in the future because of the poor response. So, see, we're always on this battle. We're always in this fight for love. Love is not sentimentality. Love is not just a gushy feeling. We will see that very clearly when we consider what the characteristics of love are. But at this point, I just want us to see our motivations can play tricks on us. And so we need to consciously, constantly be evaluating why it is that I do what I do. And Paul begins in verse 1 with the reality that love must govern what we say. We don't say anything void of motive. Love must govern everything we say. And again, the immediate context here, he is dealing with the Corinthians with these spiritual gifts. And he's showing that, look, when Jesus Christ died, and when Jesus Christ was raised, and when Jesus Christ ascended, he poured out the Spirit. And it's through the Spirit that he sovereignly dispenses all the gifts that he has earned and worked for you to have. And in chapter 12, we see all the various gifts that are given to the body. But not all gifts are given to everybody in the same way and according to the same measure. And so one person may have this gift, another person may have this gift. And the person with this gift may look at this person and say, I wish I had that gift. But Paul says, remember, the gifts were distributed sovereignly and wisely. And they're distributed diversely for your good. And we see in chapter 12 that there is diversity in the body, and that is what actually strengthens unity in the body. Because if everybody had the exact same gift, how would you go about gifting one another? They wouldn't be needed. You all had the same one. Right? If everybody had the gift of preaching, if everybody had the gift of hospitality. Right? So there's a distribution. And Paul is saying, look, these are gifts. You don't boast in gifts. You don't use gifts to bring a wedge between. And you don't take one gift and put it so high above all the other gifts, you now are determining the spirituality of everyone else based on that gift. And that's what they were doing with tongues. And there were those in the Corinthian church who believed that if you have the gift of tongues, then you are automatically more spiritual than the other. And so Paul goes on, and he will argue, if it were possible that everyone had this one gift, I wish it were prophecy. Because you can understand that. And then he goes on and he says, look, if I could speak the tongues of men and of angels. Now we don't know exactly what this tongue of angels is. Whatever it is, in Paul's mind, it was lofty. It was beautiful. It would have brought immediate awe to all those who heard it. And Paul says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I am become sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, a noisy, clanging, monotonous gong that sounds great in an orchestra at certain points. But I'm not sure anybody goes to a concert where the orchestra is made up just of the cymbals. Not being well versed in high culture, I may be wrong on that. But here's what Paul says. Look, we can say all the right things. We can actually be, if you want to say, living out the gift of tongues, of angels. But if you don't have love as that motivating drive behind your words, you might as well just be clanging, because that's all that's going on as far as ultimate worth. This is sobering. Because let's be honest about the human heart. Someone asks you a question, whether it's one-on-one in a group of a few or 12 or more. The human heart wants to be viewed as, oh, look how wise his words are. Look how gifted he is with his words. And in gospel grace and power, we have to perpetually fight that. We have to perpetually be like, Lord God, keep me from pride. Keep me from just wanting to be viewed as the guy with an answer here. Keep you from being one of you as the people with the great words here. But may love be that which drives us to say what we say. And if that is our motivation, our words will be tempered. Our words will be softened with grace, seasoned with that salt that we are commanded to season our words with. But think throughout the day. This may be different, varying personality, varying vocation. But just think, in any one given day, how many words you say. Even those who are more prone to shyness, I think we'd still be surprised at how many words we say. And then it is all those words are not fallen by the wayside from God's ears. He hears them all. And God knows not just what we say, the phonemes, the things that come out of our mouth. He knows the heart behind it. And Paul is saying, whatever it is that you say, it must be motivated by love. Even if you're the most eloquent person. And this is one of the things that he's trying to get the Corinthians to see. See, they were enamored with eloquence. Or you remember Paul in chapter 2. He says, look, you wanted this. You wanted someone with excellency of speech. You wanted someone like that. Now, I came to you with knees knocking. Not with no eloquence. I just wanted you to know one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I personally have a hard time thinking that Paul was not eloquent. I mean, you read what comes from his pen. But there's something that the Corinthians were desiring that Paul says, I don't have that. But what I do have is this message of the gospel. And whether I say it in this lofty language or not, it must be motivated by love. So love must govern whatever we say. Secondly, under love as a necessary motivation, we see that love must govern what we know. And again, here he continues on in the theme of the gifting. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. I'm reminded here of what Paul says in chapter 4. What is it that you have? What is it that you are that did not first come from God? And again, here we see how twisted we can sometimes. We can take what God has given to us to know. We can take what God has given to us to understand. We can take what God has given to us and all of the gifting that he has given to each of you, and we can turn that and say, look at me. Look how much I know. Hey, we've got our kids and our Sunday school classes here. You understand? We've got them saying the shorter catechism. I think, if I remember the curriculum, the whole thing at one point by junior high. Now, let's not drop the catechism. But we have been given, by God's grace and this congregation, so much teaching, so much learning, so much blessing from the one whom he gifted to preach and minister to us. We have so much. But do we take what we know and condescendingly look down on those who don't catechize their kids? Can you believe that? Or do we look at those who may not understand the intricacies of the relationship between justification and sanctification, like we have been so clearly taught for years, and thankfully so? But Paul says, look, you could be given the gift that can pierce in an understanding way all the mysteries of God and his acts in the world today. You could have the gift of faith so great that you could move a mountain. And hey, if you've got the gift of faith and can move a mountain, who doesn't see that? But if it lacks love as the motivation, while others may see it, God says, I'm sorry. It profits nothing. Getting a reminder of that this morning in Sunday school. If you do things, religious things, even for the motivation to be seen of others, God is not so harsh where he says you have no reward. Oh, he says you have your reward. Look, if you want to move a mountain so that everyone knows you're a mountain mover, you've got your reward. But because of what the gospel is and what the gospel has done to us, as I said, I am convinced that this body wants something more than a temporary reward of people looking at each other saying, yeah, look at that guy, look at that girl, look at that, yeah, yeah. We want the well done of God. And all of our knowledge, all of our understanding must be seen within the framework of the motivation of love, where we just say, Lord, I am nothing. I know nothing. I have nothing that hasn't first come from your hand. And so if it comes from his hand, how can we boast as though it's come from us? That's Paul's question. Paul's talking about boasting in this book. We all boast. That's a fact. We all are boasters. And Paul says, let's boast in the right thing. And having a motivation of love forces us to boast in the right thing, because we see everything as ultimately coming from God. And so love must govern what we know. And finally, under this section, love must govern what we do. And again, we are continuing to see this crescendo of what Paul is saying. Speak with tongue of men and then up to angels, but without love, it's nothing. Though I have the gift of this, the gift of that, the gift that could move mountains, without charity, it's nothing. And though I here bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. It is an essential ministry of the church, according to Acts 6, to engage in deeds of service. Right? There is a whole, that there's an office given for this purpose. To do deeds of ministry, deeds of service. And it's part of the gifting, whether it be from the official function of the church or as the one anothering is going on in the body, it's one-on-one or one on a family. You know, all this deeds, giving these goods. And Jesus even says, look, you give a cup of cold water in my name. Just, it's a cup of water. You can't get anything more mundane than a cup of water. And Christ says, oh, you give it to them for my sake. You're giving it to me. Oh, you feed them, you feed me. You give them food, you give me food. You give them water, you give me water. You give them clothes, you give me clothes. But if it is giving without love, it profits nothing. And then Paul takes us to a plane that is so high and lofty, you could even do that greatest act of sacrifice for someone else. You could give your body to be burned. But lacking love, it profits nothing. And that may be hard for us to understand in the early church. During the age of persecution, there were some, and some of the church fathers had to address this. Verse 3 took on real meaning for them because there were some who viewed martyrdom almost, if I could use a modern illustration, kind of like how some today view walking the aisle. The act of martyrdom was kind of like walking the aisle. That's what you do to give your heart to God. And so there were those who would actually go and give their lives. And there was a great concern among the leaders in the church that maybe some were doing this without the motivation of love. So 1 Corinthians 13:3 took on a whole new meaning for them. But we see that whatever it is that we say, whatever it is that we do, whatever it is that we know, must be governed by love. And the focus here that Paul gives is, look, if it's not with love, it's nothing. But for our encouragement, let's take the positive of what he's saying. If it is done with love, it's something. Right? And what an encouragement that is when we come to those periods in life where we do say something to someone else and it's responded with harshness, or we do something for someone else and it's not received well, we can say, you know what? You don't do and say what you and I do and say based solely on the response it's going to get. If it's done in love, what does God say? I am not unrighteous to forget your labors of love. And this is where I encourage you, in the midst maybe of your discouragement, as you go and you pray for others and you do things for others and you speak words to others and you think, you know what? They don't seem to care. You know what? Seems like all is done is serve, 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 and nothing ever comes back, not even a thing. I'm like, hey, God sees. And there's coming a day that God will say, well done. It's not forgotten. So all of our motivations must be done in love. So Paul goes on then in verses 4 through 7. To characterize what love is, we see, secondly, that love is the non-negotiable activity toward others. And I want us to note the non-negotiable aspect of this. We don't really have a choice. And again, God so loved us in such a way that when we talk about our love to him, it must be predicated on his love. I love God because he loved me. And if he loved me, and he has called me, and he's called you to be a member of his family, then you then are to be characterized by the thing that characterizes the family, and that is love. It was remarkable, again, to be reminded how prevalent of a theme this is in Scripture, not just the New Testament. Love is a Bible thing. It's an Old and New Testament thing. Jesus highlights it in the Gospels. We see it displayed in Acts. We have it in Romans. We have it in Corinthians. We have it in each of Paul's epistles. We have it in John's epistles. We have it in Peter's epistles. It's everywhere. And we ought not, and this goes to what we'll be talking about in the Sunday school, we ought not to base our understanding of love on society's understanding. Something that you can fall in and out of. Something that is more sentimental. Love is an action. Love is robust. And here is how Paul describes it. And it is our non-negotiable activity, emphasis on the activity now, because he describes them with verbs. There are 15, and we're going to quickly go through them. Love is patient. Charity suffers long. All the present wrongs that are done to us, love suffers them. Love is patient. Love does not quickly respond, trying to wrong the other because they wronged us first. Love, in the presence of others' flaws, endures. It does not seek retaliation. It patiently works with others. One of the things we learn in Corinthians in this epistle is that not everybody is on the sanctification plane at the same place. But love rejoices that they're on the plane and works with them graciously and kindly, encouragingly them along to greater Christ-likeness. Love is kind. Love deals with others in tenderness of heart. There is a genuine sensitivity to others, factoring in all circumstances before jumping to conclusions. Love is kind. Someone says something that might seem not kind. How do you respond? Do you immediately assume that they're trying to cut you down, that they're trying to hurt you? Or is there a tenderness? You know what? There may be more to the story. Do you realize that when people come in these doors, there's more to life than just what's sitting on the pew? We live in life. There are factors from the outside. There are factors from within. There are difficulties. There are hardships. Love factors all of those in and is genuinely sensitive and kind. Love does not envy. Charity envieth not. It's not jealous. Jealousy and envy lead to all manner of other sins. That's where Paul is going in this book. There is in the church in Corinth the haves and the have-nots. And the haves were eating robustly and not letting the have-nots have anything. And then they were doing that at the Lord's Supper. Lack of love, lack of being aware of your surroundings. And so then the have-nots, they look at the haves, and they're envious. You look at those with this gift, but it's not that gift. And so they look and they're like, oh, I'm envious. And then those that have it and are being envied, they look down and say, oh, it must not be easy to not be as spiritual as I. But love is not jealous. When you hear something good that happens to another believer, whether it be a temporal blessing or a spiritual blessing, what's your first response? Love does not envy. There were factions in Corinth that tarnished the relationships over jealousies. And Paul says that is not love. Love, charity, does not vaunt itself. It doesn't brag. Closely linked with love does not envy. This is actually, if you heard that phrase, windbag, this is where we get that phrase. You know, someone who just is always bragging, someone who is just always telling stories about themselves, someone who, when they hear a story, they're actually thinking of a story that can top it because the attention has to be on them. Paul says, look, charity does not vaunt itself up. Charity does not puff itself up. Charity, the one who is loving, does not walk into a room with an all eyes on me mentality. That's not what love does. Love is not arrogant. Someone who is talented, often genuinely so, just may be the first one to tell you. And Paul says, charity is not puffed up. This can manifest itself in many ways. When you see something that's done by another person, well, I can do it better. So you either tell them that, or you just brush them aside and you do it better. But they've been gifted too, to serve the body. How does it make them feel when they're doing the best that they can with the gifts that's been given, and they're brushed aside? Look, love is not arrogant in a way that makes others think that it has to be done my way. Love does not behave itself unseemly. What does this mean? It's talking about the appropriateness of things. There are legitimate, appropriate behaviors for specific circumstances. It's one thing to cheer loudly at a ball game, and that is appropriate. But if you're at the dinner table or in corporate worship, not appropriate. There is appropriate behavior for specific circumstances. Love is conscious of that. Love is aware of the surroundings. Love does not act unseemly in a situation in a way that causes everyone to see. Love seeks not her own. Love is not selfish. Love does not insist on its own way. It never seeks advantage. Love is not easily provoked. Love is not easily irritated. Similar to patience, a lot of things in life do indeed irritate. But love does not become angry and fly off the handle at such irritations. Love thinks no evil. The idea here, love doesn't keep score. Love doesn't keep a record. This is hard. Right? This is hard when someone graciously and lovingly comes and says, you know, I saw that you did this or you said this and that really wasn't appropriate. And the response is, really? Because you did this, 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 and this. And Paul says love doesn't do that. Right? Love doesn't keep a record. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs to hold over others in a controlling and manipulative way. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in truth. Love grieves over sin. Love grieves and mourns over things that are not pleasing to God. It does not look at someone else and say, I'm surprised it took them this long to fall. I knew they had it coming. No, it grieves over that. But it rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth of the gospel. It rejoices in the truth of grace and mercy and kindness. It rejoices in God's grace in the lives of others. When you see those who are on that plane of sanctification and you say, you know what? This time last year you were here, but here are the ways in which I can see that God has been growing you. And now you're here. And I just wanted to say I'm rejoicing in God for you because of that. Like encouraging others along in the work of the gospel in the life of the believers. That's what love, it rejoices in truth. And then in conclusion, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It covers, it lets love cover slights, it believes the best, it hopes in God's grace and people, it endures, it perseveres. Love doesn't quickly give up. And Paul's argument in verses 8 through 13 is the permanency of love. But I want to focus on another thing here. And really, I'm going to step back and really appeal to the whole book of Corinthians. Because you get to the first three verses, the motivations, and it can be easy to become overwhelmed, like, oh, my motivations aren't perfect, so what if it's never in love? Or I look at these things that love is and is not, and I'm like, you know what, that is so unnatural. I mean, that is unnatural to act that way. How can I ever? And here's where I want us to see how this is tied to Paul's theme in Corinthians. This is why we read 1 Corinthians 1. Take 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 as the key verse. This is the gospel. Right? Everything that Paul says and all of the things that he deals with in Corinthians, all of these problems they're dealing with, it's rooted in the gospel. He is not preaching moralism to them. He's not preaching to them, okay, here's what love is. Pick yourselves up by your bootstraps and you just, in your own willpower, go do it. It's all rooted and grounded in the fact that of God are you in Christ who has been made for you wisdom. Everything you need to know for life and godliness, Christ is for you. He is your righteousness. He is your standing. He is your acceptance. He is your sanctification. We are justified by Christ, and we are sanctified by Christ. And when we look at this whole thing of what love is and is not, there's this overwhelm that says, I can't do that. Well, praise God in Christ. He's done it for you. Of God, you're in Christ, who is for you this. And I remember several years ago, Dr. Cairns referenced a message by, I think, a 19th century minister in Ireland who preached on 1 Corinthians 13 and said, wherever you see the word charity, you put Christ. Christ suffers long. Christ is kind. Christ is not one who vaunts himself. Christ, all of Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes. He is all that for us. And so when we see our position in Christ, who has been love to us, we now know the power and the grace by which we can then love the body. We can then love those around us. We can then love those without being irritated and annoyed and keeping score. Look, it's actually good news that we can't do this in our own strength. It's good news that God has done this for us in Jesus Christ. And so if we can see what Paul is telling us to do in chapter 13, rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is all and in all for us and to us, may we then be liberated and free to live this way. Because we have everything at our disposal to conquer the remaining corruption, to conquer that selfishness, to conquer that pride, to conquer that desire to be known and to be everyone's favorite. The gospel conquers that, and Christ is then our redemption. And as you know, whenever you see redemption linked with sanctification, it always means glorification. So Christ is our salvation from beginning to end, and he is taking us to that end as a people who are characterized by love. And so as we now go out and we do our thing, we say our words, we know whatever it is that we know, may everything be motivated by love. May all of our acts be done in love. Not for our sake, but to the praise of God's glory and grace. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do cry out, Lord, what wondrous love is this, that the Father would love us and call us sons and daughters. Lord, may we imitate God, our Father, in our acts of love. Lord, may we speak words that are intended to build up and edify. May we speak truth. Lord, may we do, think, and say, motivated by love. Lord, we confess that this is not easy. Lord, sometimes we wonder, when you saved us, why didn't you make us perfect? But Lord, sanctification is your will, and so it is best for us. Lord, so it is for our good that we fight in the power of the gospel on a daily basis to love like Jesus Christ has loved. And Lord, in doing so, may we never get over the reality that you have loved us. Lord, we've sinned against you. Lord, we know that the psalmist says, if you kept a record, O Lord, who would stand? Lord, so you weren't a scorekeeper with our sins. Lord, you're patient with us. You're kind with us and tender with us, even when we know better. Lord, may how you deal with us be that which models how we deal with one another. Lord, we thank you for this body. Lord, we thank you for those here. Lord, we thank you for the demonstrations and words of love that have gone forth from this place. Lord, may we not view these passages as things that other people need to hear, Lord, but things that we need to obey. And we pray for your power and your grace to do that. Lord, we rejoice in you. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.